We're going to be looking at Mark 11 this morning. Mark chapter 11. I want to thank Pastor Rick for this opportunity to stand up and share from God's word. It's always a privilege. I saw that he's in SoCal suffering, enjoying In-N-Out, and he made the claim that it's better than Whataburger. So for you Texas, Oklahoma folks, you can contest that. Any Culver fans out there? Midwesterners? Right? Culver's? Right? That's a good place. Yeah. But let's be real. Rick's missing some of the best ramen in the world here in Okinawa. Right? Top Ramen has nothing on what I've eaten here. So, but we're not here to talk about food, especially as we get closer to lunch. So I apologize for that. I broke the cardinal rule of public speaking. But we are here to talk about the triumphant, righteous, and loving King, Jesus Christ. On this Palm Sunday, we're going to pick up in Mark 11. And for context, we're going to spend a moment weaving together the threads of Jesus' life story from the four different gospel accounts. Just to help us understand where we're entering into with this passage. So Jesus had just raised Lazarus from the dead. The chief priests and the Pharisees had a bounty out for Jesus' capture, and yet Jesus had courageously set himself towards Jerusalem, along with swarms of other Passover pilgrims. Many of these men and women were curious as to who Jesus really was. Jesus did all this to accomplish his mission, the Father's will, that he was going to suffer, die, and then physically rise from the dead 3 days later at the end of the Passover, all in fulfillment of hundreds of Old Testament prophecies. Despite Jesus' clear teaching, his 12 closest disciples were clueless as to what was about to transpire. They thought that he was coming to earth into Jerusalem to establish an earthly political kingdom. We know this side of the cross, having read the New Testament, that was not the case. He was establishing his spiritual heavenly rule for his first coming. With that, across Israel, Jesus was viewed in various ways. He was seen as a political messiah, an intriguing prophet, a hated blasphemer, and a dangerous political opponent. After 3 years of preaching, performing miracles, signs, and wonders, while also challenging the religious and social norms of the day, Jesus was preparing to deliberately light the fuse on an explosive situation there in Jerusalem. And so anticipation and tension filled the air while all were on the lookout for who is this Jesus. That's where we bring ourselves coming into this morning. So if you'll please rise, we're going to read Mark 11, 1 to 25 out of God and his word. We're rising for honor to him. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It's a little different than perhaps your translation, but it's pretty close to what we all use. Verse 1. As they, the disciples, approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany, near the Mount of Olives, he, Jesus, sent two of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying this colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then he came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations'? But you have made it a robber's den." The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. When evening came, they would go out of the city. And as they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered, saying to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted to him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions." Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to worship you this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you are here in our midst. We thank you for your word that reveals yourself to us. We invite you, O God, to speak to us exactly what we need to hear for this day, that we would become more like Christ our Lord. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please greet someone around you before you have a seat. So here we are on Palm Sunday, the day when Jesus enters and surveys the temple as the triumphant king. Yet he didn't come in like a Roman general coming back from victory at war. He came back in a muted way, a subdued way, on his terms, setting the stage for his pending death, burial, and resurrection at the end of Passover. Now, Passover, also known as the Feast of Unleavened Bread, was one of three annual celebrations that required every Jewish adult male to return to Jerusalem for worship. It's recorded in Exodus 12, and it commemorates the deliverance of the Israelites from the bondage of the Egyptians. Those who trusted God, they applied the blood of the sacrificial lamb to the doors of their homes. And as a result, the death angel passed over that home. Those who didn't take God at his word suffered the death of their firstborn son. This supernatural act of deliverance was the central event in the history of Israel. Even a cursory reading of the Old Testament shows the centrality of the Passover to the identity of the Jewish nation and individual Jews. As a result, the city back then in Jesus' time swelled in size with thousands of visitors at this time of year as the faithful Jews and Gentile converts rendered honor to the Lord. And so imagine with me, if you will, take yourself back in time and envision the dusty city streets full of these weary travelers who have gone perhaps hundreds of miles. They're stepping over each other. The noises and smells of the animals filled the air. Temple authorities had money exchange booths set up in the enormous outer temple courts, known as the Court of the Gentiles. The Court of the Gentiles was the closest non-Jews could get to the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, where the presence of the Lord dwelt in the temple. If you have a map in your Bible, I encourage you to look at that. It'll lay out for you the Temple Mount and those kinds of things. It'll give you a picture of what we're talking about. But for those of you who are visual learners, think of it this way. This Temple Mount area was the same size as 22 and a half American football fields. 17 soccer, FIFA football fields, or 13 baseball fields. They had several prominent gates to allow access to the temple. Among them were the Golden Gate to the east and the Sheep Gate to the north. Now, because the temple area was so big, what people did is they used those two gates as a cut through. And they disrespected the honor to the Lord because they wanted to save some time and some steps. And they wanted to cut out about a quarter mile to the other gate, to either the north or the south. Some of these individuals coming to worship God couldn't either afford to bring a sacrificial animal all the way across the country because they obviously didn't have the money, or perhaps they just didn't have the time to bring an animal. Or another option was perhaps they were scared that the temple authorities were going to reject the animal that they brought. And so because of these factors, the temple authorities had money-changing booths set up so these travelers could come and provide money from the Roman Empire, which had idolatrous images on it. And so because those could not be purchased for a holy sacrifice, the temple authorities set themselves up to exchange that money. But they did it at a ridiculous exchange rate. They took 10 to 12% of the profit. So they were padding their own pockets for the sake of worship. And so you have all these thousands of travelers who are tired, the smells, the heat, the noises of the animals. And it was a chaotic scene. And so into this frenzy of religious zeal comes Jesus, riding on a colt, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Garments and branches were thrown on the ground, and people were shouting out, "Hosanna, save us now." Visitors from Galilee were prominent in that procession with Christ, along with many people who had witnessed the raising of Lazarus from the dead. You sometimes hear it said that the same people who cried Hosanna on Palm Sunday were the same people who ended up crying "Crucify him" on Good Friday. But I personally don't think that this is true. See, the crowd that wanted Jesus crucified came predominantly from nearby Judea and Jerusalem, whereas the Galilean Jews in this throng of visitors were sympathetic to Jesus and his ministry. It's also important to note that this is the only time in Jesus' life where he permitted a public demonstration on his behalf. And again, he did it to force the Jewish religious leaders to act during the Passover. Put this all together, and it fulfills Malachi 3:1, written roughly 450 years before Jesus' birth. Malachi says this, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So when we connect Malachi 3:1 and Mark 11:11, we see that Jesus, the Lord, the Master, was assessing the activities of both the religious authorities and the people who had come to worship in his temple. He was the master and owner of the temple. But he didn't stay knowing that his life was in danger and that it was just not time yet to die. So instead, he and the disciples left and stayed in nearby Bethany. And so this forces us to ask ourselves a question. Are the religious leaders and their management of the temple aiding people in their true worship of God? Are the worshipers who had traveled hundreds of miles at great expense genuinely honoring the Lord? Or had it morphed into something else? The answers are found in verses 12 to 25, and that's going to be the focus of our time here today. So we look at verse 12 to verses 18, and we're confronted with what seems like an out-of-place story and a seemingly moral dilemma. Why does God incarnate, Jesus Christ, curse a harmless fig tree for not bearing figs at a time of year when figs aren't expected? And then he goes on to display rage in the temple during the holiest week in Israel's calendar, a time when people were so fervently worshiping God. If you're like me, all of this on the surface seems like conduct unbecoming a man who claims to be the Son of God and the Savior of the world. At first glance, and without context, these actions appear Jesus to seem small, insignificant, trite, and full of self-centeredness. However, when we look further, we examine the passage more deeply, the answer to the dilemma is found in how Mark sets up this story in chapter 11. He intentionally overlaps the temple narrative with the fig tree account for teaching a simple yet profound truth. As Lord of the temple, Jesus is passing judgment, righteous judgment, on the seemingly flourishing yet empty worship taking place. Jesus is passing righteous judgment on all that was going on at the temple. It seemed alive and vibrant, and yet it was dead and fruitless. And this connection is seen in how Mark sets up the story. He sets it up in an A-B-A-B pattern. So if you look, verses 1 to 11, Jesus enters the temple. He surveys the temple. We'll assign that an A. Verses 12 to 14, he curses the fig tree. We'll assign that the letter B. Verses 15 to 19, he goes back to the temple and he cleanses it. That's letter A again. And then verses 20 to 25, he explains why he did what he did to the fig tree. Back to B. So he's connecting the temple, fig tree, a sermon in action to point out some very important truths for us today. So you'll notice in the picture behind me, the picture of a fig tree. So when Jesus and the disciples walk up, that's what they were looking at, right? And those are some figs on the right. If you're like me, you've never seen a fig in person except in a Fig Newton box. It looks very different. Right? So to help us understand the context here and kind of put ourselves as a disciple of Jesus in that scene, that's what they're looking at. So Jesus comes in on this fig tree. It was green. It was full of leaves. It appeared to be ready to have fruit in verse 13. However, it did not. Now, it's important for us to understand, and Jesus' disciples would have understood this as faithful Jews, but the fig tree was commonly known and referred to as a metaphor for Israel. All throughout the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of the fig tree as representative of Israel. We find this in Jeremiah 8:3. We find this in Hosea 9, verses 10 and 16. We find it in Joel 1, verse 7, and other places. So we see Jesus as a Jewish rabbi pointing back to his disciples a connection that they would readily understand. But because we're separated by culture and 2,000 years we may not understand that connection. So Jesus here is connecting the dots for them. And so while the tree that he's looking at seemed to be flourishing, it seemed to be full of apparent life, it was really empty of fruit. Just like the religious worship being conducted in the temple. It was seemingly alive. It was a lot of activity, a lot going on. At first glance, if you didn't look at it carefully, things were happening. But upon further examination, it was dead. It was not fruitful. And so Jesus is communicating to his disciples and to us that even though there was life on the surface, Israel's spiritual roots were dead and worthy of his judgment. Jesus is, in a sense, he's foot stomping what John the Baptist had said several years earlier. When John was talking to the hypocritical religious leaders in Matthew 3, verses 7 to 10, this is what John said. He saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism. John said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the fruit of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Jesus is connecting the dots for us. The nation was not bearing fruit and was ready for the axe. It was only a matter of time before that lack of life in Israel was evident. Because we know from history that Jerusalem ultimately was defeated and destroyed in AD 70, just a few decades later. Jesus was pronouncing judgment upon the seemingly flourishing religious worship, and yet dead at its core. So moving on to verses 15 and 19, we see Jesus now coming back to the temple. So ABA, now he's coming back to cleanse the temple. And this takes place shortly after he curses the fig tree. It's important to note that this is the second time Jesus has come into the temple to cleanse it. The first time he did so was at the beginning of his ministry, back in John chapter 2, verses 13 to 22, some 3 years prior. And the details between the two incidents show that these are two very separate accounts. They weren't the same thing. Jesus cleansed the temple at the beginning of his public ministry and then again at the end. And that's there's a valuable principle for us in this. And this is the principle. Outward reformation, outward action doesn't last unless there's an inward transformation. Outward reformation doesn't last without that corresponding inward transformation. And if you and I are honest with ourselves, we see this principle at work in our own lives. Laws, external pressures, they typically bring outward conformity. Because we either fear punishment, we fear judgment, etc. But if we don't have change in our hearts, we're truly not going to be transformed. And that's where the gospel comes in. That's what Jesus was driving at, was in this temple worship, there was a lot of external acts going on, but there was no inward transformation that had taken place. And so the gospel of grace, God, through that, brings us real heart transformation. And as a result of that, as followers of Jesus, that's why we act out of love. That's why we love God and other people. Not because we're trying to meet some standard. It's because we love God. So it flows out of a heart that's been transformed. And so Jesus here is getting at the fact that the worship of God had morphed into simply a business affair. In fact, the business was preventing many well-meaning travelers from having true worship of the Lord. So again, keep in mind that this was all done in the court of the Gentiles. The closest that most of us in this room who are non-Jews could ever get to be in the presence of God at that time was in this court. And yet, that ability to worship was limited because of the money changers, because of all the animals, all of the activity going on around that, because so many people were using it as a cut through. As a result of all of that, Jesus was rightfully angry. He was enraged by what was happening. And that explains why in verse 17, he quotes Isaiah 56:7. Isaiah 56:7 says this, "Also the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, even those I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all the peoples." You see, God always intended the Jewish nation to serve as his ambassadors for the salvation of the world, Jews and non-Jews alike. And he wanted the temple to be open and accessible to all people. Jesus then goes to quote Jeremiah 7:11, that his house had become a den of robbers. And by quoting these two passages, Jesus fulfills the prophecy found in Malachi 3, verses 2 to 5, that the Lord would purify and judge the people in righteousness, so that justice and mercy would be carried out for all people. So again, Jesus is doing all of this in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He's laying this very clear for us today. So at this point, it's important for us to pause and ask, what's Jesus' motive in all of this? Why is he doing these things? Well, I think the first important thing that he is doing is he's demonstrating that he loves all of us. All of us. He wants all people, whether Jew or Gentile, woman or man, boy or girl, child or adult. He wants all of us to have free access to worship God. He loves us. We see it across the pages of Scripture. We see it here in this passage as he rages against the false worship. And we ultimately see his love for us when he dies on the cross for you and for me. Jesus loves you. He loves you. No matter what you've done, what you've said, what your background is, Jesus loves you. Jesus also is demonstrating his challenge to the authority and practices of the religious leaders. He's forcing them to act against him. He's calling their hand. Make no mistake, Jesus was no victim on the cross. He intentionally coordinated the time and location of his sacrificial death. He did it on purpose because he loves us. He sees our great need, and he met that need with his own shed blood and broken body on that cross. So Jesus now has entered the temple. He surveyed it. He's found it lacking. He's left. He's cursed the fig tree. He provided that judgment on the fig tree with the symbolism of the Old Testament. He's gone back to the temple and cleansed it. And now we find ourselves in verses 20 to 25 where he explains the cursing of the fig tree. And this is where it all comes together. Jesus had entered and assessed the temple on that Sunday, cursed the tree, cleansed the temple on Monday, and then here we find ourselves on Tuesday morning in verse 20, where he is cursing the tree. And as a refresher, let's read verses 20 to 25. "So as they," the disciples, "were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it will be granted him. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they will be granted you. Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive your transgressions. So the fig tree had withered in less than 24 hours, showing God's judgment upon Israel. And again, connecting the dots with the Old Testament, we see this in Joel chapter 1, verses 7 to 12. We see this in Amos 4, 9, and we see this in Hosea 9, 10 to 17. Jesus is building his ministry upon the clear prophecies and teaching of the prophets. And he goes on to rebuke mildly Peter when Peter points out the withered tree. Peter was a little shocked. Look, Jesus, the tree's dead, just like you said it was. And Jesus responds, have faith in God. And here's an important point for us. True obedience to God flows out of a heart that is rooted to him in faith. That is what God desires from us. He desires us to trust him. Take him at his word. Trust his character. He's never failed us in the past. He's given us assurances and promises for the future. We trust him. And then we go step out in faith, knowing that he will never leave us nor forsake us. That is what it means to abide in him. That is what it means to live with him. That is the secret to bearing fruit in our lives. As the Holy Spirit works in us, we bear this spiritual fruit, beginning with the fruit of love. If we go through and just perform these external acts of worship, and we truly don't have a heart that's transformed on the inside, we are offending God. And so Jesus, while he's here standing on the Mount of Olives, he's got the Dead Sea to his back, a few miles distant. He points to the Mount of Olives and he says, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and he does not doubt, it will be done for him. This is a clear hyperbole for doing the impossible. And again, Jesus is referencing the Old Testament. He's referencing Isaiah 40 verse 4. 49:11 and 54:10. And his point is this: if you and I genuinely trust God, we're going to see his unlimited power at work, and he's going to do amazing things for us. Since this is such a shocking statement, Jesus rephrases the thought there again, and he says, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Whatever you ask in prayer. Now, we know that other passages in the Bible make it clear that when we pray, we need to do so with the right motives, according to James 4:3. We need to do it according to God's will, 1 John 5:14. But here in the context of this passage, Jesus is telling us that he's contrasting the false religion of the Passover with a raw, simple faith. We can be so busy doing things for God that we are truly not worshiping God. Just as the Israelites in Moses' day needed to trust the Lord for deliverance from physical bondage, so too did the disciples need to trust the Lord for deliverance, but from spiritual bondage. And that's where we are today. We need that same deliverance. If we haven't come to Jesus Christ in faith, confessing our sin, believing in him as our Lord and Savior, turning from our sin, and believing that he was born, he was buried, died, rose again on the third day for us. As a result of that, we have freedom. We have newness of life. And we can enter into that eternal life that he has promised. And so that this brings us to the point of our message this morning, the so what? So what? Rob, you've talked about a lot of Old Testament stuff. I thought we were New Testament people. I thought we were the church. We're not Israel. That's true. We are the church. We are not Israel. But while we don't worship any longer at the physical temple, we as the church now are the temple. We are the temple of Jesus Christ. We embody him wherever we go and whatever we do. 1 Corinthians 3:16 to 17 says this: Do you not know that you all, plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells within you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you all, plural, are that temple. We are God's temple. We are his church. It's not this building. It's you and me. We are to be holy. We are to be set apart. We are to be righteous. We are to be pure. Jesus says this to the Samaritan woman at the well, John 4:23. He says, "The hour is coming, and now is here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him." How do we worship God now? In spirit and in truth. It comes from the heart. It's got to be honest. It's got to be authentic. So these two passages in 1 Corinthians 3 and John 4 tell us that God is always with you and me. True worship involves obedient faith and prayer, not just a bunch of religious acts without meaning. We have a world full of religious action, devoid of any substance. What pleases God is worship that flows from an obedient faith. And I'm not talking just about our time together on Sunday morning. This is very important. This is the highlight of the week as we corporately worship Jesus Christ. But our worship goes into our everyday lives. What we say, what we do, what we think is an act of worship. You could be at work on a Tuesday afternoon at 1400, and you could be at your computer, or you could be on the range, you could be whatever you're doing, and be worshiping the Lord. How we spend our time and what we allow into our minds will dictate if we are truly worshiping God in our spirit. What I'm advocating for is simply what Scripture's telling us. This is a radical call for discipleship. We're either all in or we're not at all. We can't just add Jesus to our lives. That's idolatrous. He wants our hearts. He wants everything of us. There is no backup course of action. It's this or nothing else. And so worship that is mere lip service is not honoring to God. And it's going to be rejected by him. And we see this very clearly in Mark 11. And so because Jesus is so extremely concerned with how we approach him in worship and engage in our worship, here's where it gets tough for you and for me. And this is where I wrestled preparing this message, because God raked me over the coals myself as I prepared this. Here's a couple questions for us. What does the present state of our worship, whether individual or corporate. What does the present state of our worship say about us and our love for God? Are we alive and vibrant? Are we full of spiritual fruit? Or are we like those in the temple? We seem like we're alive. I mean, we're going through all the reps and sets of what it looks like to worship God. But really, if we're honest, we're dead on the inside. Our hearts are far from God. Some tough things to wrestle with. Here are some thoughts I had as the Lord works in my life in preparation for this message. You know, as you prepare for worship on Sundays, are we intentionally preparing our hearts and our minds for worship? Or are we so distracted by everything else that we come in here and it's not until halfway through our time of worship that we're really locked in and truly worshiping God? If this is a priority, we need to plan for that and prepare ourselves to come and truly worship. Are we engaged in active, faith-filled prayer as a group, as individuals, as we gather together throughout the week in Bible studies, as we meet with our brother and our sister, as we meet as our families? Are we engaged in true prayer, full of faith? Or are we just rendering lip service? Are we pursuing relationships with one another? Men, we talked about this at our retreat, to take heed, to look out, to be on the guard for those around us. We need to look for ways to take care of one another. And then finally, are we cutting corners in our worship? Are we neglecting what is most important for the sake of convenience? We're busy. We're all busy. But are we cutting corners in our time with the Lord? You know, we're told in Scripture that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. And if we truly love the Lord, if we truly treasure Him, everything else will be cut out except for Him. He is the most important thing in our lives. And if He's not, it is sin, and we need to confess it as idolatry. Just like these Israelites back in the day were full of all these things, all this activity. It seemed like they were doing amazing things for God. They were sacrificing time, going a long way for Him. And they had all of the rituals, all of the practices according to the law. And yet their hearts were far from Him. Let's not cut corners. Let's give God our attention, our time, make Him a priority in our disciplines, in our prayer life, in studying Scripture, in holding each other accountable, in making this time of worship each Sunday a priority. This is a tough message. I know that. But Jesus is a righteous, holy judge. Just like He did with the disciples and the people in Jerusalem some 2,000 years ago, He speaks to us as King. We are His citizens. He is triumphant. He is righteous. But He is also loving. He is love. And because He loves us so much, He confronts and exposes our sin. That's why He does it. Because He loves us so much, He calls out our sin as idolatry. Because He loves us so much, He wants us to bear fruit, fruit that will last. And so He provides us that hope for real growth by giving us the Holy Spirit to indwell us, that as we walk in step with the Holy Spirit, we will bear fruit. And as we bear fruit, we will point others to the Lord, and they will render honor to him. So as the worship team comes forward, I just want to ask one final question. Jesus is confronting us. He's confronting our sin, our struggle to truly worship him in spirit and in truth. We can get caught up in doing the routine of worship. We can get caught up in doing the routine of ministry, whether personally or at Calvary Chapel Okinawa as a group. What is God calling you to right now? What's the thing he's placed on your heart where you need to trust him? What do you need to offer to God in prayer, in faith this morning? What's the next step? Let's pray. Lord, we know that you are the righteous, loving King of Kings, Lord of Lords. You have triumphed over sin and death. You have given us victory. You have given us eternal life through faith in your name. You have given us far abundantly all that we could ever ask or think. And yet, Lord, if we're honest, we know that we struggle to trust you. And so we confess our sin, knowing that it's covered under the blood of the cross. But God, help us in our unbelief. Help us to truly know you in a deep and powerful way, that we would see you truly as the triumphant King. God, as we come into this week of worship, as we think about the incredible sacrifice our Lord has paid on our behalf and the resurrection from the dead that we have seen and experienced each day in the eternal life that we have. May we trust you. May this be a season of renewal, a season of commitment, a season of looking into an unknown future with hope and confidence and courage, because you are with us. We thank you, God, that you humbled yourself, taking on the form of man, being born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, would set us free. We thank you for your Holy Spirit, who guides and directs our path, who convicts us of sin and encourages us as the great comforter. And so we invite you here, O great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Will you be blessed by our hearts as we receive your grace even now? It's in your name we pray. Amen.